Thank you, Shar. That was beautiful. Good morning, everyone. All right, we're going to continue our series that we began last week, and we're going to look at the second part of this arc through Hebrews 3 through 5. And I promised you a valedictorian rant, and I'm going to give that to Sam and to you right now. I think Sam knows where I'm going with this, but as part of the proceedings yesterday, Sam was asked to read Proverbs 3, 1 through 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you it's all about wisdom and learning. And about three words into him reading Proverbs 3, 1 through 7, I thought, what translation is he reading from? And then a few more words in, I thought, oh dear, he is in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, talking about a different kind of wisdom, Adam and Eve knowing that they were naked and ashamed. But it made for a delightful, delightful moment. And then moments later, he was named valedictorian. And I thought, this is doing wonders for the academic integrity of Genesis Christian Academy. So Sam, what happened? Did they write the wrong thing down for you?
So the person who was supposed to print out everything didn't realize that they copy-pasted Genesis 3, 1 through 7, instead of Proverbs 3, 1 through 7, and she just printed it and didn't realize it, and I started reading it, and then like halfway through I was like, this probably isn't the right thing I should be reading.
Fantastic. Well, you pulled it off very well. It was delightful to look, because Brian and Lori were kind of sitting down a few rows in front of us and looking at them and watching their face get more and more confused. But it was all made up for about 5 minutes later, because, and I'm going to recreate this as best I can. It was so adorable. When they said, and our valedictorian for this year is Sam Ronk, Lori literally went, and Mary shared with me, and I thought this was so beautiful. She was like, how wonderful is that for Lori? Because as most of you know, the Ronk kids didn't begin their non-homeschool adventures until their freshman year. So Sam, in all of his formative years, like his brother and sister, were taught by Lori. So really, it's Professor Ronk that deserves as much applause and congratulations today for that. So. All right, so last week I began with this question. I asked you guys to close your eyes and consider what is rest. Now, as we did this, we know that Rob and Jane and their clan were all down in Florida observing this type of rest, and we talked about, for some of us, rest means just absolute unconscious sleep. For some of us, it's a good hammock, a good book, and probably a big sweetened iced tea. Unsweetened iced tea is of the devil. And for some of us, it's just enjoying being out in nature. And what we're going to focus on, what we began our discussion with last week, was the idea of what does it mean to rest in God? What is God's rest? So the title of the sermon is The Rest. There's a definite article demonstrating the superiority in all senses of the rest that God gives us. So let's go ahead and take a look at our passage. And the author of Hebrews says this, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they shall certainly not enter my rest, although from his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and again in this passage, they certainly shall not enter my rest." And I proposed to you last week at that time that we were going to deal with five questions over last sermon and this sermon. And we dealt with these first three last week. What is God's rest? We offered a biblical definition that he has ownership over that rest. He created it, and therefore it is he and he alone who decides who comes into or is forbidden from entering into his rest. We talked about what is the qualifying factor of we who have believed. When the author of Hebrews is using that inclusive language, what is it that qualifies someone as actually believing? Because you and I both know we can walk out on the street and talk to 100 people who say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but that's a very different question than have you surrendered your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then finally, why do some not enter that rest? And the one word answer is unbelief, but we talked in depth about what are the characteristics of non-belief. What does that look like? So today what we're going to do is to deal with these final two questions. What does it mean that his works were finished from the foundation of the world? And secondly, what is the significance of the author referring to Genesis 2:2 and the importance of noting God's rest on the seventh day? Now, you may be wondering, why did I choose to do three questions up front and two at the bottom? Well, it's because these two questions are whoppers, and they will lead us down a lot of rabbit holes that I'd like to venture with you on today. It'll be a fun discussion. I'm going to be calling on you guys for some examples here. But this is a really, really neat study. If we get to the end of it over the course of the last 2 weeks, we will see a lot of knowledge and understanding about the definitive direction that we're heading and what God's rest is and means. If you have not had an opportunity to listen to last week's sermon, please go back on Facebook and listen to the portion of the service where the sermon is, because it'll make today's message come into a lot sharper focus. But before we do any of that, let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll dive in with that fourth question. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. We know we have a lot of families out and traveling, and a lot of families, Lord, who are recovering from illnesses or surgeries. We pray that you would just be with them. Keep them strong. Bring them back to us safely in due time. As we turn our time and focus and attention onto the second half of this five-verse passage, I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of what you have prepared for us and just allow us to tackle these last two questions thoroughly and with honor to you and your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time as you have blessed me in the preparing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this brings us to the fourth question, which is the first one that we will deal with today. And the question, of course, is what does it mean when the author of Hebrews refers to God's work being finished from the foundations of the world? And if you might just indulge me for only a moment, I'd like to start this discussion with an odd thought. I believe it is very important for us to understand a subtle but important distinction concerning God's sovereignty. As humans, would you agree with me that we think, by our nature, we think in a linear fashion? Things happen in a specific order. We experience things in a specific order. Would you also agree with me, those of you who are, I will let you define this, older, as I would put myself in that category, I believe that most of my life has, I'm past the halfway point, statistically at least. Don't you think that as you get older, time goes faster? Do you guys feel that? Yeah, Dan, absolutely. So let me just run that into a program and see what it spits out. When you go from turning 4 to 5, the reason you're like, this is a monumental event, is because you're literally celebrating a 20% increase in the time of life that you've been around. When you go from 53 to 54, you barely notice it. How many of you would say in the last month you had to stop and think how old you were? Right? Yeah, 100%. They just stops being like, wait a minute, am I 40? Mary and I have this discussion all the time. We have to remind each other how old. And I know, like, we see younger people, like Josh is like, how do you forget how old you are? Just wait. No? No? Oh, no. Because you've already forgotten? No.
No, Sam raised his hand because his birthday was last week.
And he and you forgot already? That's your valedictorian, everyone. So, God, by different standards, God created time. He is not bound to it or by it. So we always hear the question, oh, is God so powerful that he could create a rock that even he couldn't lift? And I think that's a very simple answer to that question. The answer is yes, and then he could lift it. It's very simple. Because of this, some of you got that. Because of this, he can declare, God has the ability to do what we cannot. He can declare something to be so, even though the event has not yet happened. But I think we make a mistake in our understanding of his sovereignty when we say that. And here it is. We have to resist the urge to think that what God is saying is, it's as good as done, I guarantee it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, my word is my bond, and if I declare something, it's as good as done. He's not saying that. When the author of Hebrews states his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he is in fact reminding us of God's absolute sovereignty, but specifically his sovereignty over the creation of time. So again, the author is not saying once God puts his plan in motion, there is no force strong enough to sway that plan, therefore it's as good as done. Now that is a true statement. That there is nothing false about that statement. That's just not what the author is saying here. He's not saying God starts the giant snowball at the top of the hill and there's nothing that can stop it from reaching the bottom. There's no force, no Satan, no legions of demons, no works of man can stop the inevitable. That's not what he's saying. That is true. When God puts a plan in motion, it cannot be thwarted by man. That is true. This, in fact, is the subtle difference of what the author is actually saying. He's saying that God is sovereign over time. He created it. Time answers to him and not vice versa. God's plan is already complete. He has already written the ending of the story. And I think Jamie and Andy, or is Jamie downstairs today? Or did she have to leave early? I was going to ask her, but Andy, I'll ask you, what's the end of the story? Your wife is very good at this. What's the end of the story? Oh, okay. Listen to your mother-in-law. She's whispering.
We win.
Oh, we win.
We win, right. We went through about a year and a half study, maybe 8-9 years ago through Revelation, and Jamie latched onto this one point, and it was basically me saying, if you only get one truth from Revelation and all of this study, just remember it's very clear that we win. And she's like, got it, we win. So yes, the end of the story is the good guys win. All right, that is done. But there is no mystery in God's understanding. There's no big reveal. There's no moment where God says, Luke, I am your father. Now, I must theologically pause here and say, if we're talking about the author of the Gospel of Luke, and if we're talking about the author of Acts, and as Mark would argue, the author of Hebrews, then certainly God is the father of that Luke, as well as probably millions of other people named Luke throughout history who are believers. But there is no big switch that shocks God. It just doesn't happen. The only reason that time even factors into the equation is so that we, as linear creatures for now, can understand the idea of cause and effect, the idea of decision and consequence. And there's a big fancy literary term for this that you've probably heard me use before, but it's the term anthropomorphic. It's when God speaks to us in a manner that we can understand. So, for example, the original scriptures are a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Those are the three most prominent languages. Does God speak those languages? No, those are not the native languages of God. He speaks to us in languages that we can understand and transcribe and translate over all of these years. So, in other words, my challenge to you about this is our view of God's majesty and glory is often far too simplistic and far too basic. This is why when Moses says, when seeing the burning bush, who should I say sent me? And God says something very peculiar, tell them I am has sent you. In other words, what God is saying is there is nothing to compare me to. I am singular in definition. There is nothing else like me in the universe. I cannot say, tell them the one whose voice is like a roaring river. No, that's an insult to God, because God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, including rivers. So he is a singular power above all else. Okay, so you indulged me on that entire slide. Let me reward your indulgence with what then can we conclude? What is the conclusion between all of that theoretical talk and the question before us, what does it mean when the author of Hebrews says his works were finished from the foundation of the world? And I'm going to make this argument. This is about appointment. Some are appointed to rest. Others are not appointed to rest. $6 million question that you cannot leave this room without a firm answer to. Do we know who is and is not appointed to God's rest? Do we know? Nobody wants to be wrong. Brian? Brian wants to be wrong.
I'll say no.
100% no. We do not know who the appointment is for. Therefore, this concept has no bearing on our evangelism. We do not pre-qualify people for evangelism. We are told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not the people who look like us, dress like us, vote like us, worship like us, enjoy the same social activities as us. We are to share the gospel with the people who are right in front of us. What is my proof for that? What is my thought for that? Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment, but I have to tell you the way my brain works. As soon as I got to the end of this slide, I went off hard. I saw a what looked like a fun, interesting little path and said, ooh, ooh, ooh. And I was like, I'll loop back around. So just bear with me for a slide here because I'm going to offer what I would consider to be an interlude thought. And this is what I want to prove to you from the whole of Scripture. It's the idea that God reveals some information, but not all. That is a common theme. There are certain subjects by which God is incredibly revealing in Scripture, incredibly detailed. Let me give you two examples. John 6:37, he says very clearly to the apostles, "All those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whomever comes to me, I will never drive away." Well, that's a very clear beginning, middle, end, it's finished type of story. This is a clear statement of some very undeniable facts. The Father gives them to Jesus. Jesus does not lose, or the Father gives them to Jesus. They respond to that. They cannot. This is what a Calvinist would call irresistible grace in the tulip acrostic. The I is irresistible grace. We cannot resist God's calling, okay? And then they'll never be driven out. Okay, another one that falls into this category, Proverbs 19:21. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. This is the idea definitively that the Lord's purpose, the Lord's design will win out, will be sovereign. This is very similar, of course, to the story of Joseph and his brothers in the late chapters of Genesis where he says, what man intended for evil, God willed for good. But these two examples are of God telling us his plan clearly, but also we must consider a couple other. I mean, there's thousands. I just drew from two. So Matthew 24:26, Jesus, think about this. Wrap your minds around this and see if this causes you some sleepless nights. Jesus, the Son of God, says about that day and that hour when the return of Jesus will happen, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus is saying, I do not know the answer to this, only the Father in heaven. So here we see a passage where Jesus is not saying there isn't a plan. He's just saying, even I don't know the fullness of that plan. Let that keep you up at night. The idea that Jesus is admitting, there's something I do not know. There is something that is reserved only for the Father, and that does not affect his deity. That does not affect his power. It is just him being transparent in that. I had to call Mark this morning and because I couldn't remember the passage, and he nailed it right away. So big, big thanks to Mark for citing this for me. So in the Gospel of John, we see Peter having a discussion, and he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And he's motioning to John, the writer of this gospel. And Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So even here we have Jesus giving a distinct direction to Peter, saying, don't worry about my plan for him. That's not for you to know. You just be faithful to me. You worry about you, and I will take care of the rest. So let me jump back to our conclusions. My last statement was, this has no bearing on our evangelism, and my argument is, evangelism is a mystery in terms of who enters the rest and who does not, why some people, given the same data, you can have two people in front of you, you share the exact same gospel, one becomes a Christian and one doesn't. In that moment, that is 100% God's plan. So I want to say, just as the Father's works have already been written, only he knows who will and will not respond to the call of evangelism. What is my proof for this? I could cite 70 verses in the New Testament. I'll pick one of the most popular ones. Ephesians 1:4, Paul begins his letter to the church of Ephesus by reminding them, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. We do not know who is and is not entering his rest. We do not know who is and is not chosen. We are commanded very clearly to evangelize to everyone. In other words, we share the information, and the Holy Spirit may or may not convict. May God be glorified in both situations. You have often heard me say this in a different language, and the language is, we are not converters of men. We are message bearers to mankind. The seeds we scatter, that is our responsibility. That is our God-given joyful task. We do not know, and often will be surprised by where those seeds take root and where they do not. Before I move on to the final question, any questions about anything that we've talked about so far? Because I know we've covered a lot of ground. Does anyone have anything for us today? We're good? Okay. So let's move on to our final question in this passage. And the question has to do with the importance or the significance. Why does the author choose to reference Genesis 2:2 when talking about entering his rest? And I think it's really important to note by looking at Genesis 2:2 when we see the first occurrence of rest in Scripture. What are the conditions of that rest? When rest is introduced into the Holy Scriptures, it strikes me that this isn't normally how I rest. I rest like this. I will often work on a big project and take it in small, manageable chunks, motivated at the end of each of those chunks by little rewards. So for example, I'll write the introduction to my paper tonight, and then I will have a bowl of ice cream, and I will scroll on my phone, and I will feel better and sleep well, and I will tackle the second section tomorrow. Do any of you work with this system of self-reward, like I'll do this chunk, and then I will reward myself? Is this just me, or do you guys kind of break things into manageable chunks as well, okay? Just Angie and me, that's it? Okay, Lori, all right, so there's three of us, great. Then the illustration works. Veronica, thank you. Now we have four. All right, now everybody else is nodding their heads because you want to be part of the cool kids. It's too late. This is just not the pattern that we see in Genesis 2:2. The pattern is pretty starkly different about the concept of rest, and I want to lean on Matthew Henry. He offers three observations, and this is what I'm going to close with. He offers three observations about this passage. So the first thing that he says is this: from God's finishing work of his creation and so entering into his rest, appointing our first parents, Adam and Eve, to rest the seventh day, to rest in God. Now, as God finished his work and then rested from it and acquiesced in it, so he will cause those who believe to finish their work and then to enjoy their rest. All right, so what does that mean for us? Here's my rendition of that. Real rest is coming when we get home, and we are not home yet. That home is the ultimate rest. And before we get to that ultimate rest, we have work to do. We don't say, I'm going to go evangelize real hard, and then I'm going to spend the weekend in heaven, and then I'm going to come back and evangelize real hard and spend a few days hanging out with Jesus, you know, fishing in heaven where the bass are huge. You know, that's just not how it works. We have a completion of our work and our journey. What Paul says towards the end of his life, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It's the idea of completion. Henry's second observation about the idea of rest. He draws from continuing the observance of the Sabbath after the fall and the revelation of a Redeemer. So after the fall happens, the Lord lays out the concept of Sabbath rest on the seventh day. Henry makes this observation. He says, the instruction was that they were to keep the seventh day holy, a Sabbath to the Lord, therein praising him who raised them up out of nothing, by creating power and praying to him that he would create them new in the spirit of grace and direct their faith to the promised Redeemer and Restorer of all things, by which faith they find rest in their souls. So what is my understanding of this? Well, simply put, rest is rest from regular work. It is not human laziness. It is praising God. When we see glimpses of heaven in Scripture, it is never characterized by leisure. We never see a passage when John approaches the throne room in Revelation 4 of saying, and the angels were chilling out on beanbag chairs and playing Xbox and, you know, sipping iced teas. It's active. It's active. It's by active, continual praise and majesty. Our ultimate design was not for slumber, but rather active praise that does the thing that we were quintessentially created to do, which is bring joy to our Creator. Nothing will give us more fulfillment than that. And when we have these glimpses in our existence where we feel, and forgive the simpleness of this idea, but when we feel the God of the universe smiling and approving upon our work, nothing can compare to that. Do you ever wonder why it is such a reward in Scripture to hear the voice of our Creator say, well done, my good and faithful servant? That's not just a kudo. That's not an I voted sticker. That is, the purpose for which I created you, you fulfilled and thus brought me joy. The concept of us bringing joy to God, what? He doesn't need us, but he created us and the relationship between us in such a way that that is possible. It is maybe one of the top five most astounding thoughts a human being can think, is that because of the way I was created, if I fulfill my design, I have the ability to make God smile. That is unfathomable, unfathomable. Henry's final observation, and this comes from the idea of Caleb and Joshua looking into Canaan. He says, those who did believe, namely Caleb and Joshua, they did actually enter into Canaan. And so now today the parallel is those who do believe shall enter this rest. And I think there's an embedded warning in Henry's commentary here. He is telling us, do not confuse proximity to God with knowing God. This is the mistake of the Israelites who heard the report of Caleb and Joshua. They make the mistake that the rich young ruler makes. They make the mistake of Judas. In all of those cases, it is the idea that we think because we are close to God that we know God and God knows us. And it's also the mistake of Christians all over the world in churches right now, some of whom may even be in this room. In just a couple of chapters, in Hebrews chapter 6, and we will dive into this in full force, we're going to see the author talk about those who have fallen away from the faith. And as we will dive into in those coming sermons, these are the people who make the very same mistake. They confuse the idea of proximity with the idea of intimacy. May that never be so. May we be aptly and rightly scared by the notion that Judas could walk with Jesus, see his miracles, be a trusted member of his 12 apostles, and still betray him in such an egregious fashion. And really, what is the quintessential difference between Peter and Judas? Because they both betray Jesus. It is that Peter comes to a place of repentance. It is never without hope while we breathe. So, all of this to say, all of this to wrap into this thought. When we talk about rest, we must remember that God owns it and controls it. We must remember that it is not a place of laziness or leisure, but a place of fulfilling our ultimate design of active, continual, fulfilling praise of an almighty God. There are some things in Scripture that are revealed to us pretty much in full, and others where we are to trust and obey in faith regardless of knowing the outcome for other people or even ourselves. That is the rest that we move towards. That is the eventuality that all Christians deign and design to be moving towards. I remember years and years ago, I saw it, I loved it, I stole it, I have used it since. It was a gentleman teaching a group of high school students about the idea of proximity and decision. And he drew a huge circle on a whiteboard and he put the cross in the middle of it. And he said, we tend to think of our decisions like this. This decision, boom, right here next to the cross, it pleases God. This decision way out here, away from God, boom, it displeases God. And we think that our decisions operate on some sort of scale. We're either close to God, we're medium from God, or we're far from God. And he said, you're misunderstanding the whole concept of decision and consequence. In fact, and in truth, and all he did was take these three or four dots and he put little arrows on them. And some of the arrows were pointing closer to God and the cross, and some were pointing further away. He said, every decision is a moving decision. Every decision that we make either pulls us closer to God or further from. And here was the part that blew my mind. He said, it is possible to make a decision close to the cross that pulls you away from the cross. And we think, well, how? What does that look like? I don't want to go too far off the deep end with this, but here's an example of that. Somebody who does something that people would universally acknowledge as a good thing, tithing and supporting your local church, but not for the right reasons or not with the right heart. Also, conversely, we can make a decision way out here that actually pulls us closer to the cross. Maybe that is someone who is backslidden from the faith, someone who never knew Jesus, and they take the one small step of saying to their friend, sure, I'll come to your church on Easter Sunday, or sure, you can pray with me, or sure, I'll have this discussion with you. And when we rethink about the idea of our decision being motion, everything is either closer to or further from the cross of Christ, we start to understand the significance and the need not only for faith, but also for the eventuality of rest. That a day and a time, praise Jesus for this truth, is coming when we don't have to fight that battle anymore because sin is removed. We're in the presence of the Almighty doing exactly what we were designed to do. And if I might selfishly add, in our glorified bodies so that I don't have to worry about the effects of ice cream on me, great. But that is way far down the list of importance there. Okay, that's everything for today. Let me close with prayer and then we'll take some Q&A if we have any. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. I know this was a pretty academic study even by our standards. A lot of verses, a lot of references, a lot of jumping around in Scripture, but I pray that it came together into a nice focus for understanding just the importance of rest, because the author of Hebrews will refer to it over and over and over again. Let us look forward to that eventuality with the praise and anticipation of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have any follow-up thoughts or comments or questions or clarifications on this morning's message? Anything that we... Dan? Hold on. Share it with everyone. No. No.
No. Okay. I was going to say, I didn't hear the echo.
You just have such a naturally somber voice that it works.
That Jesus is the Shabbat. Hmm. He is our rest.
Yeah.
Rest is in a person, just like love is a person.
Yeah.
The person of God. So he says in Matthew 11, one that we all know, 28, 29, and 30, he says, I will give you rest. Hmm. So we know that it's possible because rest comes in Christ alone. Mm. But we are restless because we are more worldly than we like to admit. Mm-hmm. So as the world gets into us, the rest starts to ooze away from us. Mm. And he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I believe it's because we can do nothing that he has called us to do without the power of the Holy Spirit doing it through us. So therefore, it's not on our effort, even though we are to make effort and we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I believe we can have rest once we understand that worldliness weighs us down. So the heavier we are weighed down by the worldliness that we kind of think is a blessing by God, we tend to think anything we get that's good and pleasurable, I've got enough money, I've got a nice house, I've got all this stuff, we then say, God has blessed me, and I'm thinking more and more as I get older, not so fast. Mm. Maybe Satan has blessed you in a way that you think God's doing it, because how am I following the Lord? So that brings me to the next one. You say we do not know who. I think, is there a difference between we do not know who is saved, versus we do know who are his disciples?
100%. 100%. Okay. And I think for most of Judas's life, the accurate response would be, of course he's a disciple of Jesus. Of course he is. Yes. I would also say, and Mark, I think you said it this way. I was in and out running copies, but I thought I heard you say in Sunday school something to the effect of the only person we really know is saved is us, right? So that means the person, the human being that I know on this planet better than anyone else is my wife. Even more so than my children, just because, you know, of the amount of time I've spent with her. I can tell you that there is evidence upon evidence upon evidence that I believe that she is saved. Do I know the way that I know? No, and here's why. The definitive question that I ask myself that you have all heard me say at some point or another is, what are you actually? You are what you cannot deny. I can't live in an existence where I deny that Jesus is the Son of God. I highly suspect that is the case with Mary. I do not know that the same way that I know it for myself. The parallel to evangelism, we can absolutely know who his disciples are because the fruit of the Spirit is one of many measuring tools for that. And it's actually also one of the tools where if we feel somebody is falling short, we have an obligation to each other, to pick each other up out of the mud and mire. As Ecclesiastes 4 says, woe to him who is alone when he falls, for who will help him up? So the idea is part of this accountability is the picking up out of the muck, out of the mire. That being said, when I go into evangelism, I have no ability to pre-qualify someone to say they're ripe, they're not. That is a fool's errand, and it leads to all sorts of misgivings about evangelism. This is also the Calvinistic pushback against the Arminian who would say, oh, you already believe God's going to save, he's going to save, so why do you do anything? Well, the answer is because, one, because we're commanded, and secondly, I don't know who's going to respond to this or not. I have no inkling as to who's going to respond. There is a term that will make Mark and possibly some others in the room, Dan, shudder, and it is when Calvinists get confused with hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists are as unbiblical as, donkey rabbis, for an example. A hyper-Calvinist would say, we don't do anything. God is going to save who he's going to save. Sit down. You know, that's not the biblical understanding of evangelism. The biblical understanding of evangelism is God is sovereign over the response. We are responsible and have been equipped with the presentation. So, yeah, I do think there's a distinct difference.
Because in John 13:35, Jesus says, everyone will know you are my disciples
100%.
By the way you love one another.
100%. 100%. Yes. Yeah. And there are other verses that point to how we will be known. You will be known by love. You know, you'll be known by your love for each other. Yes, there are markings that would suggest that, but whether or not that means we know that they're saved, no, we can say I believe they are. Yeah. Huh?
I like how you made the connection between God's I am statement and this concept of sovereignty, and in verse 3 it says, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Mm-hmm. You know, I love how you put the emphasis on I am as he is undeniably his own entity.
Yeah.
I've always viewed that and interpreted it as a reference to time sense, like I am. Like
present.
I wasn't then, or I am not the future,
yep.
I am.
Yeah.
I am all existing. I am outside of time.
Yep.
So when you pull God outside of that linear time, I am, and you say my work has been finished since the creation of the world, even the decision-making between the Trinity, do we want to do this? Do we want to create this world knowing it's going to fall? Jesus is going to have to endure this. We're going to have to be separated, and then we're going to have that reunion. Like, all of that was finished in that decision-making.
Mm.
All of the effectiveness of Jesus on the cross, I've always tried to describe it in my teaching like a fountain. It's not from there on the effective of the blood, but like temporarily the sacrifices.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, we're a temporary
right.
stay. In a sense, sure, but like Jesus's cross was a fountain. Moses was saved by Jesus on the cross. You know, all of the old prophets,
yes.
Everything was saved. So it's this fountain of outside time. When they made that decision in the beginning, it was done.
Yeah.
I am.
This is a poor partial analogy to flesh this out, but imagine for a moment I present you a book that I've written. And this book is, let's just say for the sake of argument, it's a murder mystery. 12 people are in a room, and you have to figure out which one of them is the murderer. As I hand you that book, I know the answer to that question. I created the universe that book exists in. I wrote it, I authored it. You only know as you turn the pages and comprehend them. And if you get halfway through the book and then you die of a massive heart attack, the fact that you didn't see how it ended doesn't mean it didn't end. It just meant your experience stopped at that point. That's not a perfect parallel, but if that helps you understand the difference of God being sovereign over the story, okay, the moment I hand you the book, the end, it's over. Like even before I hand you the book, the moment I've written the book, the story is over whether or not you comprehend it fully or completely. Brian?
You're kind of hitting on, not with this part, but the your fifth point, Piper's, Christian hedonism.
Yeah.
God is most satisfied as, or we are most, I'm blind.
God is most satisfied in us when we are God is most glorified in us, and we're most satisfied in him.
There you go.
Yeah. Let me say it again for you guys. Christian hedonism, kind of a controversial, not a controversial name, but a completely biblical thought that John Piper put out there about 15, 20 years ago, where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when we have no need or desire to seek for anything outside of God for our satisfaction. That's when he gets the most glory. All right, great, great, great discussion today, guys. We're going to close with hymn 359 in the red hymnal. Shar is going to play for us, if you would stand.